We want to continue our sizzling summer series called What's Up in the Church Today? And this is message number 5 in that particular series. So if you want to grab your notes that we've passed out to you and have your Bibles handy, we want to dive right into this particular topic. We've been talking about the emergent church and what is involved in the emergent church. And emergent redefinition of the church is not a reformation of the church. It is nothing short of a scorched earth policy in dealing with the real church. It destroys the real church and substitutes it with a philosophical anti-church, postmodernism. And in reality, postmodernism is anti-modernism. D.A. Carson writes in the book Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, he says, this is the shift from modernism to postmodernism. Evangelicals think about the integrity and credibility of their faith in the culture of modernism. Post-evangelicals think about the integrity and the credibility of their faith in the culture of postmodernism. Mike Iaconelli, some of you may remember his name because for years he wrote an awful lot in ministering to youth in the church. He became, in later years, an emergent church advocate, and he writes this. Listen to what he says. I realized the modern institutional denominational church was permeated by values that are contradictory to the church of Scripture. The very secular humanism the institutional church criticized pervaded the church structure, language, methodology, process, priorities, values, and vision. The legitimate church, the one that had convinced me of my illegitimacy, was the illegitimate church, fully embracing the values of modernity. He goes on and characterizes the traditional church as stressing efficiency, doing, pretending. So his answer is to throw out everything that smacks of churchiness and replace it with a Christian community, one that is primarily designed to appeal to unbelievers. Well, it is true that you can find traditional churches and individuals within those churches that function on the basis of just doing, efficiency, pretending. That is true. But is that a reason to throw out the classical Reformed Protestant church? Is the idea of church merely an association of people for the purpose of outreach and evangelism? Is that church? Now, I want you to notice the contrast that our own pastor, Pastor MacArthur, makes in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church. In some things, Pastor MacArthur would agree with Iaconelli, but in other areas, he would radically disagree. Listen to what he says, quoting Pastor MacArthur. The church has changed a great deal over the centuries. It has become very complex and businesslike. Today, it is massive. It's massive organization with denominations, commissions, committees, councils, boards, and programs. It functions like a business rather than a body, a factory rather than a family, a corporation rather than a community. Churches have become entertainment centers, giving mere performances to thousands of passive, unproductive churchgoers. Most of the devices are geared to get people into the church, but not to teach them solid truth once they come. The basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. It is not to give some pastor's opinion or to recite tear-jerking illustrations, to raise funds, to present programs and entertainment, or to give weekly devotionals. And then he goes on and lists passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 15, and verses 24 and 25, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And then he ends and he says, so the ministry of the church is simple, the teaching of sound doctrine. The only way we can ever please the Lord and obey the Holy Spirit is to preach scriptural truth in the pattern of the early evangelists. End of quote. Then he goes on and defines the early evangelists as being primarily church planters. Now, did you catch the radical difference between these two contrasting ideas of what the church is supposed to be? It is radically different. And in fact, what the emergent church leadership is doing is going in and, in a sense, destroying the church as it is and rebuilding a brand new association or community of people that's different, radically different than a traditional church. We want to address three things this morning. One is we want to address the issue of what is the church's function. The question is a question of purpose. It's time in our series that we ask the question, why has Jesus established the church? And I'm sorry to say that most evangelicals hardly give this really much thought, especially when they go to choose a church for their family. We've got to remember that Satan is a master of counterfeits, especially in churches. Some churches have very clear, defined purpose, and they follow it closely, even if it's not biblical. These are purposely driven yet defective churches. There are other churches that have a stated purpose, but they don't really follow it, and those are practically driven, deceptive churches. Of course, there are churches that have a clear purpose conceived through careful exegesis of the Bible, and they follow it, and those are prudence-driven churches that are determined. Now, in order to answer this question, we've got to answer these three more specific questions. Why has Jesus established a church? Well, what is the church's function? That's the question of his purpose. This particular question delves into the doctrine of ecclesiology, a careful and meticulous study of why God desired a people of his own, first from the Old Testament, and the insights that we gain in his relationship with the people of Israel, and in the New Testament's origin of the church. The church is not the same as Israel. There's a clear distinction between the two. However, understanding God's desire from the beginning of time to have, now notice this, a separated people unto himself is critical to understanding the church. A separated people unto himself. And radical changes, really, historically, have occurred in understanding this purpose. The second question, more specifically, that we have to deal with is, how does the church accomplish its purpose? This is the question of its preaching. It's really dealing with its principal function. Its central task is one of proclamation. Exactly how and what is preached becomes an important historical query. Thirdly, who is to be a part of the church? This is the question of its people. When a person says on Sunday morning, "I am going to church," maybe you've said that. I'm going to church. What does that mean? They're using church as a place that you attend. I was on Facebook the other day, before my vacation, this was a few weeks ago. I saw one of the guys that was a part of my previous congregation in Ohio on Facebook, and he had just put up a little blurb about, "I can't wait for Sunday morning because I'm going to go skateboarding." So I noticed he was online, so I jotted back to him, "This is your old pastor." "I hope you're in church on Sunday morning." He fired right back, "Oh, I already attended church. Our church now meets on Saturday night." Redefinition. So when a person says, I'm going to church, what does that mean? They're using church as a place where you attend a service. That's certainly not the way in which the New Testament uses the word. It's not a place, but a gathering of people. But who exactly are those church people supposed to be? What is to be the makeup of the people that assemble together? Now, that may seem like very simple questions to you, but there are a variety of answers to these questions down through church history, and especially with the introduction of the emergent church. Now, what I wanted to help you to do here is understand this briefly. And let me tell you, this is briefly. You may not think it is. Briefly, from a standpoint of church history. All right? And I want to answer these three questions that you see on the screen behind me in different four different phases of church history. Let's go back at this particular time to a time in church history primarily characterized by the Reformed present Protestant church movement as the Puritan church. The Puritan perspective on church. Since the time of the Reformation, the time of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the church was the focus of the Christian's life. And that was especially true of the Puritans. They believed that over 1,500 years since the time of Christ, the church had gradually become ritualistic with a deadening, formulaic approach to the Christian life that manifested itself in the Roman Catholic Church. They sought to take the church back to its more pure and basic roots, something that you will hear, by the way, in the emergent church literature. So they rebelled against the Church of England, resulting in England's Civil War that pitted the Puritans against the Crown forces. And for a short time, they enjoyed victory in England under Oliver Cromwell's leadership. But few people realized that many Puritans were even members of England's Parliament at the time. But eventually all of that collapsed and most of them fled to America to escape the persecution that came on the Puritan church. There, or we can say here, they reestablished the type of church that they had longed to worship in. It was a church fashioned after the first century early church and reformed in doctrine. Jonathan Edwards probably was the most well-known Puritan pastor and past president of Harvard University. Now, how did they view the purpose of the church? Well, in one statement, we could say this, that the church is there to prepare the bride of Christ for his return. The church is there to prepare the bride of Christ for his return. And interestingly enough, when the Puritans arrived in America, their numbers exploded from 17,000 people in 1640 to almost 106,000 in 1700. In the process of 60 years, Puritanism spread all across America. It characterized America, and it's something that's vitally left out of the historical development or any kind of history lesson in any public school system. The church at that particular time was a retreat away from the wicked paganism of English society. It was a place to have an educated clergy explain what the Bible says about how to live in an evil world in order to honor and glorify God. In contrast with the Church of England, each church congregation was responsible before God on how their church honored Christ. That was the purpose of the church. What was its principal function? That of preaching Its preaching is expositional and focused on purifying the saints and preparing them to go out into the world with the gospel. Emphasis was placed upon how careful the pastor of the church explained or exegeted the biblical text so that the congregation would clearly understand how to live. Then the congregation was sent out to call sinners to repentance. It was this time of great biblical exposition that God used in both America and England to bring about what was became referred to historically as the Great Awakening. Now, who were a part of the church? When the Puritan church, the people, there was a distinction that was made. Church leadership makes a judgment between the church, that is the true church, or the visible elect and the parish. There was a distinction between the two in the Puritan church. The visible elect and the parish. Unbelievers were permitted in the Puritan church, but a careful distinction was made between them. They were just a part of the general parish. And the true church, they were the people who were permitted into membership. And their membership standards were such a high standards that many people were refused into membership within the Puritan church. Before a person was permitted into membership, their faith was meticulously evaluated until the elders of the church were absolutely satisfied, as much as human beings can be satisfied, with the fact that they were genuine converts to Christ. This is the reason that later historians accuse them of rigid religious exclusiveness. Now, as we move from the 1700s into the 1800s, we're going to call this the pre-modern perspective on the church. The pre-modern perspective on the church. And I'm not using pre-modern in the usual historical philosophical sense. I'm using it to refer to a church movement that relied primarily on mysticism in contrast with the more rational, expositional approach of the Puritans. Some church historians, I believe in error, have called this the time of the Second Great Awakening in Europe, Canada, and America. And the reason why I say falsely called that is because it was not a true awakening in a genuine biblical sense, but it was a time of great upheaval, like the American Civil War occurred during this time. And a lot of Christian spiritualism went on in the church in the 1800s. It was a time of huge tent revivals put on by itinerant evangelists that appealed to the emotional responses of attendees and calling them to come forward to the front altar, kneel, confess Christ. Evangelists like D.L. Moody, some of you remember knowing that name, is probably one of the most well-known evangelists of the time. Charles Finney was another. It was a time where there was a reaction to the secularism of the day, but it was a reaction that was primarily rooted in a mystical approach to Christianity. Lots and lots of emotionalism went on. Very little substance, but a lot of emotionalism. This extended to some extent right into the mid-20th century with ministries like Jack Hiles and his Chicago bus ministries, busing thousands of people to church for a revival every Sunday. Now, how would they define church? The church now, and its purpose became, the church is basically there to win the lost to Christ. That's the purpose of the church, to win the lost to Christ. This new revivalist type of ministry brought radical changes to the American Bible-believing church, so much so that by the end of the 19th century, they were called fundamental evangelical churches because of their emphasis upon evangelism. You may even refer to yourself as an evangelical. If you were back in the 19th century, at the time of the Puritans or before, they wouldn't have had any idea what you were talking about. if you referred to yourself as evangelical. That came about in the 20th century church. Or excuse me, 19th century church, I should say. That came about in the 19th century church because of their emphasis upon evangelism. Their basic function of preaching is evangelistic or revivalist and focused on getting people to make visible confessions of faith at the altar of the church. They modeled their ministry after Pentecost, Acts 2, which radically changed the nomenclature of the church because the church no longer taught people what the Bible said. The church primarily was there for evangelism. It was no longer expositionally centered. Every text in the Bible was taught from the standpoint of calling hearers to repent and return to Christ, or turn to Christ. It was during this period of time that most of the people began to believe that the Bible was really a roadmap to get you to heaven, but beyond that, it did not have the sufficient answers to the serious problems of life, which later on in the 20th century opened the back door of the church for secular psychology's entrance into its teaching as a supplement to the preaching of the simple gospel, because now all of a sudden the Bible is now got answers, or the Bible doesn't have the answers, but secular psychology has answers to the serious problems of life, and that's going to come alongside of the Bible and supplement what the Bible has to say. Well, instead of supplementing it, it supplanted it. What about the people of this church? Well, the people of this church, rather than, in this particular case, going into the world to share the gospel, the Christian is now admonished to go and invite unbelievers to come to revival or to church in order to hear the gospel. So the revivalist church really consists of anyone who professes Christ and is to bring worldly people into the church, meaning to hear the gospel. So now the church has radically changed. It's not a place where a person comes and hears the Bible explained. The church now is a place where you go get your non-Christian associates and friends and bring them in underneath the banner. Radical change. This was a sweeping departure from centuries of the way that Christians viewed church. In fact, I believe that in the 1800s, the 19th century was the most radical change of the church. First century church meetings were designed for committed Christians alone. They studied the Bible to learn how to be more effective Christians in the world. Now the world is invited to come and participate in the services of the church. In fact, the entire sermon now is designed for them. Church now is drastically redefined. That's the pre-modern church. Which now brings us to the 20th century. What about the modern church? Another church movement that actually began in the 1970s among Christian youth is called the Seeker Movement. It got its inspiration from the earlier example of Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral, who began his church by questioning local neighborhoods concerning what they were really missing in their church. And so he ended up conceiving of the basics of his church around what people wanted. Bill Hybels, probably is best known in this seeker-friendly church movement, along with later versions of this movement with pastors like Rick Warren. Anything of the traditional church that is offensive to outsiders needs to be purged, according to them, and replaced with a more casual, entertaining medium of communicating the Bible. The purpose of this particular church, the church here has to appeal to its culture in order to gather as many people under its influence as possible. The goal here is to be as appealing to as many people as possible, to stretch the tent pegs of the church as wide as it can go. The purpose is supposed to be evangelistic, yet, note this, very little genuine evangelism takes place. Why? Because the church now is redesigned to make the unbeliever feel comfortable, seeker-friendly. Then, sort of a bait and switch takes place. When the unbeliever is confronted with the radical call for change from self-reliance to trust in Christ alone. Now, the problem with that is that does not make the unbeliever feel very comfortable. So that's sort of a bait and switch. There's no call to true repentance. The preaching, then, is designed to appeal to felt needs and rational senses of the seeking unbeliever. Felt needs have a great appeal. Most seeker-friendly preaching is usually centered around some pop psychology theme because it appeals to what people want to hear about themselves. Rarely, if ever, does exposition take place because everything is geared to their attempt at evangelism. Most seeker-friendly churches thrive on creative short messages combined with sharp multimedia or dramatic presentations that are a part of that preaching. So we have 15-minute messages and 20-minute skits or multimedia presentations that accompany it. Then, the people of this church, then, are the type of people... Well, the seeker-friendly church includes believers and unbelievers alike, but focuses its teaching upon issues that are the concerns of unbelievers in order to reach them for Christ. The people of this church come to be entertained. To be entertained with, but not overdosed on, Jesus. Right? They come to church for casual Christianity, not for an overly committed one. And their churches are filled with lots of unbelievers, as well as disgruntled believers from other more traditional churches. And usually, it's disgruntled believers from other traditional churches. What about their... Whoops. What happened here? There we go. Did you get that part? Okay, good. All right, good. Well, what about the postmodern church then? This brings us up to the 21st century. And this is where the emergent church comes on the scene pretty strongly. Probably the person that best characterizes the postmodern church is Brian McLaren, since he is arguably the apologist for the emergent church. Or we could use Mark Driscoll's picture as well, especially since he is much more controversial with conservative Christians. As we established earlier in this series, the leaders of this newer movement has rejected the rationalism of modernism, which they say reflects Western and not Eastern thought, especially influenced by French philosophic objections to modernity. The church needs to be more missional by including other avenues for truth, avenues that will appeal to the Eastern mind as well. After all, the church was originally written or the Bible was originally written as an Eastern culture and mindset. The purpose of this particular church now, the goal, the church's goal, is to communicate its message in a non-absolutist language so as to appeal to the postmodern or the postmodern mind. They believe that the church has been too reductionistic in its thinking. Some even call themselves post-reductionists. non-emergent Christianity has narrowed, they say, the gospel to a more mere rational argument, or turned it into a formulaic four steps to heaven approach. The church's purpose is to present the gospel as a progressive understanding and growth, emergent truth, or journey of faith. They love to use that terminology, emergent truth or journey of faith. The gospel is not to be presented as a fixed commodity. That's an absolutist giving of the gospel, not as a fixed commodity. Their function, then, is the preaching is really mostly a dramatic monologue involving a Christian theme, sometimes humorous, sometimes sensual, sometimes both, but always intriguing to the postmodern mind. For them, preaching must be more than an appeal to the rationality of man. It must also appeal to his senses, his experience, his intuition, his feelings, his affections. Emergent preachers are not vulgar just to be vulgar. They don't curse just to curse. They don't tell sexually suggestive jokes just to tell sexually suggestive jokes. They claim to do it to appeal to the whole postmodern man and his experience, to all of his senses, to all of his experience, so that the postmodern will know how Jesus brings truth on all levels of his physical and metaphysical existence. They want the audience to say, "Wow, that preacher is speaking where I live." That's what they want. Maybe Christianity is relevant to me. This is why we choose to call this the sensual movement of the church. The people then, the sensual emergent church is any gathering of people into a community of relationships centered around dialogue about Jesus Christ. That's the best way I know how to define who those people are. Dialogue about Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to sum this up, I have an extra slide here that sort of sums up these four movements, which I hope will help you. The four major people who have characterized these movements: Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, Bill Hybels, Brian McLaren. Jonathan Edwards probably we're going to use to characterize the Puritan church. It was primarily expositional. It focused upon sanctification. It was reformed in its doctrine, and its call was to cry out to Christ in repentance. That was its call. The first question, how each church handles the Bible as truth. The second question, how each church views its ministry. The third, the core of their doctrinal understanding and commitment. And the fourth, how they present Jesus Christ to people. In each of these movements, I've sought to identify these four main characteristics that sort of define them. In the 19th century church, we called the pre-modern church, their focus was evangelistic. They zeroed in on soul winning. Their primary emphasis was on revival. And their preaching, in a sense, called for people to confess Christ. To confess Christ. By the time we get to the 20th century, this is the modern church. The modern church now has changed. It's primarily entertainment-oriented. It's seeker-focused. There is an appeal to the rationality of man, and their call is to choose Christ. Choose Christ among all the alternatives based upon your rationality. Choose the best possible alternative the best possible alternative is Jesus Christ. But under the postmodern emergent church now, which brings us to the 21st century and Brian McLaren, their focus now is emerging truth. The appeal is to the sense of man, the sensual. That's the appeal. That's why their messages sometimes can be very sexually explicit. The emphasis is not upon the rational, but upon the relational. And now instead of choosing Christ rationally, just consider Christ. Let's dialogue about him. Now, I want you to notice how this has radically changed, because the similarities between the 18th century and 19th century church is that the Word of God had authority. The Word of God had authority. The dissimilarity is that the church is now a revival center instead of a center for the preaching and exposition of Scripture. Radical difference between 18th century church, 19th century church. Difference or similarities between the 19th century church, 20th century church, both focused on evangelism. They made that the highest calling of the church, evangelistic. Dissimilarities is that the church in the 20th century now must appeal to the world. Radical difference. That wasn't true in the revivalist church in the 19th century. The church now must appeal to the world. Then you see the distinction made between the 20th century church and 21st century church, or we would say the modern church and the postmodern church. Similarity is that we must have the world's appeal. The dissimilarity is that with a 21st century postmodern church, the church must use the world's language. Must use the world's language. Or we could say it like this. The church must use the world's experience set. So it's interesting to notice the similarities and dissimilarities between each movement, especially how each succeeding movement, to some degree or another, hitchhikes on the changes brought by the previous movement or the previous century. Now, that's a brief, short crash course in church history over the past four centuries. Okay? What does the Bible say? Oh, you may be waiting for that. Let's go to the Bible. Let's take a look at our three things. The biblical purpose of the church. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, Paul says here, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's interesting that the Moody Handbook of Theology makes this statement. Two overriding purposes of the church can be delineated: gathered, ministering to the body; scattered, ministering to the world. It is important to distinguish these two purposes. On the one hand, the church gathers as a body of believers, wherein believers minister to one another. On the other hand, The church is to minister the gospel to unbelievers in the world. These two purposes must be kept distinct. The church ministers to both believers and unbelievers, but in two different contexts. One gathered, the other scattered. Let me suggest, if you want to do some further study on this, take a look at our own pastor's book, The Master's Plan for the Church, Gene Getz's book, Sharpening the Focus of the Church, or the Moody Handbook of Theology. Any one of those three. Now notice what verse 12 says here of Ephesians 4. It says that God gave gifted men to the church first for the equipping of the saints. That's the first thing that's said. For the equipping of the saints. Not for the evangelism of sinners. Why saints? Why is it saints? Because then they in turn are to turn around and do the works of service. Most notably that of building up the body. In fact, verse 16 says, building up itself in love. This is the church gathered. Now, let me make three observations about this. Number one, the supreme rationale for church existence is not evangelism, even though evangelism is important to its ministry. The supreme rationale for the church's existence is not evangelism, even though evangelism is important to its ministry. I think about 3 weeks ago, our own pastor on Sunday evening was talking about this. And he talks about, listen, the purpose of the church is not evangelism. Not the purpose of the church. And he was talking about the church gathered. The focus of the church ministry, verse 13, is the sanctification purpose until maturity is achieved in the fullness of Christ. Second observation we want to make here is that it is not the church's responsibility at all to adopt to secular forms of thought, even though it sometimes is necessary to change terminology for cultural understanding. In order to achieve this purpose, the church is not interested in secular thought, but in the mind of Christ. We don't ignore secular thought, but it's not the purpose of the church to conform its ministry style and its function to please the secular mind. Instead, we are here to please an audience of one, God. That's who we're here to please, an audience of one. Third, it is the central objective of the church to glorify God through a sanctifying ministry of the Word. The focus of verse 13 is the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the focus of verse 13. The early church steadfastly devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We saw that, or we can see that back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The Apostle Paul's goal of ministry was to present every believer mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. So when the church met together, the focus was that of edifying the saints, building them up according to the mind of Christ until we all reach unity of faith in our knowledge of God and His Son. So that's the biblical purpose of the church. Well, what about its function? How does it function? This is the biblical preaching of the church. Grab your Bible again. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're interested in verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you, Paul says to young Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, here we have specific instructions by the Apostle Paul as he gave them to the young pastor Timothy. Verse 2 says he is supposed to preach the word. This involved both the public proclamation of the word to the entire gathered assembly of the church and the private proclamation of the word to individuals. So there was public preaching of the word of God and private preaching of the word of God or counseling of the word of God that went on in the church. You can see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. There was always a balance between the two. Preaching of the word of God was public and it was private. It was to large groups and it was to individuals. There was a proclamation or a kerusoing. That's the Greek word, keruso. And I just use the English ing on this side. It's kerusoing of the word. All right? So, the role then of the preacher to the gathered church was not to be evangelistic or entertaining. We never find the early church making accommodation to fashion its gatherings for unbelievers. The emergent church has erred in fashioning its services for the postmodern secularist. This is a great error. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't lock into where the postmodern mind is in regards to our evangelism. Sure, we can. But now we're talking about the church scattered, not the church gathered. There's a difference between the two. Secondly, his role involved a careful explanation of sound doctrine from Scripture. You can see this earlier in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for preaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's why what he was supposed to preach was that word. Third, in fact, in the early church, the tone of the preacher was sometimes confrontational. That's not seeker friendly, and that's not emergent friendly. Okay. Notice what verse 2 says. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Those three things are telling. In other words, reprove with great patience and instruction. Reprove here means to shame or disgrace the person you're talking to by exposing or disciplining or punishing them verbally. Wow, people would be jumping out the windows of emergent church if you did that. That's not very sensually appealing. They'd be jumping out the windows of the seeker-friendly church. That's not very seeker-friendly as well. Why? Why is the preacher supposed to do that? You know, if he's the most popular person among you, there's a problem. Sometimes he has to be unpopular. Why? Because sometimes the flock sins. The focus of this word seems to be the effect of conviction upon the sinner. He is to preach so that the sinner is convicted. That doesn't sound very seeker-friendly, and it doesn't sound emergent compatible. Furthermore, in verse 2, it talks about rebuke, epitomao. It means to charge or to censor, regardless of whether the sinner is convicted or not. That means to lay a charge. Sometimes this preaching needs to do that. He lays a charge at their feet, whether they feel convicted or not. They're charged by God's word. There are a lot of people who are charged by public courts, and they aren't convicted by their charges. Right? Well, this is what this word rebuke means. He needs to rebuke the person, whether they feel convicted or not. Sometimes preachers need to do that, whether a person repents or feels like they need to repent or not. And thirdly, then he says exhort. Parakaleo literally means to call to one side to aid, help, comfort, and encourage. That can be the positive side. Within the context of the previous two verbs, it probably means to comfort the person who sees his sin and repents. That's the role of a good preacher. Each of these is to be done with great patience and instruction. So there's a radical difference between a church that is desperately trying to mold its ministry to appeal to the secular mind and its likes and dislikes, and the focus of a church that wants to be faithful to the Word of God. The focus of biblical preaching is upon a faithful ministry of the Word so that lives change, people grow, maturity takes place into Christlikeness. That's what we're after. In other words, let's put it on a little simple graph if we can. People that are coming out of the church should, on the one hand, be the type of people who are reproved. I love what Richard Baxter says. And he says, "I preach as dying man to dying men." Ah, like that. Richard Baxter was that classic Puritan pastor. He said, he also made the statement, "Screw the truth into men's minds." Screw the truth into men's minds. And I am not using a curse word, okay? Reprove. You will not find reproof in the sermon of your average emergent preacher unless he is talking to a non-emergent fundamentalist about their narrow rationalism. They're more than willing to reprove them. Reprove. Strike one. Rebuke is the second type. To rebuke someone, you need to have a standard that's absolute. An emergent preacher could never honestly rebuke anybody because they have no real standard. They just dialogue Jesus. Strike two. And thirdly, exhort. Exhort. This implies that you have a set of truths that people need to heed, but the emergent preacher has no final set of truths. So there can be no true exhortation in emergent preaching, which is strike three. But in the true church, preaching should reprove, it should rebuke, it should exhort toward maturity in Christ. That's what a true church should do. Well, the last is, according to the Bible, who is to be a part of this church? Who are the people? Grab your Bible. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the early church when it gathered, verses 46 and 47. The early church came together day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was a tremendous dynamic that was going on there. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed, notice that, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great prayer, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, notice this. The church in these passages that we just read gathered for fellowship. We can see this in verses 40, or chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Serious fellowship, let me suggest to you, is not at all the strong suit in the emergent church. Genuine Christians will always suffer in this type of church from a deficiency of true fellowship because it is always mixed with unbelievers. There can be no oneness of mind. It is as if they assume the believer doesn't need the fellowship of other believers in this type of church, in the emergent church. Notice in chapter 2, verse 46, they encouraged one another in the faith together. So in the early church, believers enjoyed one another in their gatherings because they were of one mind. Chapter 4 and verse 23, they helped one another in suffering. And the early church believers helped one another through their times of persecution for the faith. In chapter 4 and verse 31, in the early church, they prayed together regularly when they gathered together. So, you can't really pray with an unbeliever. It's an unbeliever. Doesn't even believe in God. Or doesn't believe properly about God. So they gathered for fellowship. The early church also gathered for worship. Their worship consisted mainly of the teaching of the word, prayer, and songs of praise. Things that unbelievers would really have a hard time relating to, much less enjoying. And then notice this, as they went out into their community, the scattered church now was for evangelism. When the church dispersed itself into the community, they boldly proclaimed the gospel. You're not going to find them making wholesale invitations to unbelievers in their gatherings together. Only when unbelievers finally confess faith in Christ would they invite them into their gatherings. And even then, it was with suspiciousness until their faith was fully confirmed. There is an urgent need for emergent churches to get away from a pseudo-intellectual Acts 29 thinking and adopt a true Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 6 type of thinking. Instead of emerging, they need to re-emerge as a biblical church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this series because it really helps us to understand how unique and precious our church is. And I pray, Father, that as we scatter, we will do the work of an evangelist. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.